This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 13, we find John focusing in on the events that occurred during the week before Jesus' crucifixion. And here in our text tonight, John tells us about the things that happened after the Last Supper, which includes the betrayal of Jesus by his disciple named Judas, and then the prophesied denial of Jesus by his disciple Peter. And as we examine the temptations that led these men into sin, we're also going to consider the way in which we're all easily tempted to sin whenever we allow our own desires to override our devotion to Jesus Christ. And so with this in mind, let's begin our overview of John chapter 13. I'm going to start there at verse 1 because there John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now let's just stop here and consider how here in these opening verses of this chapter, John tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now I'll remind you that this hour of Jesus, it's been mentioned on a few occasions throughout the Gospel of John. For example, you might remember in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus told his brothers that "my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And with that, he was referring to the hour that John writes about here in our text. In John chapter 7, verse 30, John tells us that the religious leaders sought to take him, but according to John, no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And not only that, but in John chapter 8, verse 20, we found Jesus speaking in the treasury of the temple. And again, John tells us that no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Well, now here in our text tonight, John tells us that his hour had come. It was before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come and that it was time for him to depart from this world and go to the Father. And so we see that this hour, it's a reference to the time when Jesus would depart from this world. And not only that, but there at the end of verse 1, John further describes this hour by telling us that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Based on this statement, we see that this hour was a reference to the end of Jesus' earthly life. And therefore, Jesus was actually pointing to his crucifixion. This hour, it was the hour when Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And since this was in fact his hour, John tells us that Judas went out to betray the Lord. Notice again there in verse 2 where John declares, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, this supper that John mentions in passing, it was, of course, the Last Supper, which is presented, you know, with greater detail in the Synoptic Gospels. John just says the supper. And since John wrote his Gospel last, it's my guess that he felt like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they said everything that needed to be said concerning the details surrounding the Last Supper. I guess, probably felt like he didn't really need to add anything to what they already wrote. And rather than focusing on the sacrament of communion found in that Last Supper, John instead drew our attention to the satanic plot, to betray Jesus. Look again there at verse 2. There John tells us that the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Or in other words, John was telling us here that Satan had tempted Judas to betray Jesus. And in order to better understand how this happened, if you would hold your place there at John 13 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And as you turn to Matthew 26, I should remind you that Judas was the disciple who was actually in charge of the money box. And in our text last week, we learned that Judas used to take the money that was in the money box and he would use it to spend it on himself, which helps us to see here that Judas wasn't worshiping the Lord, but instead he was worshiping the loot. And after watching Mary pour out a jar of expensive oil onto the feet of Jesus, Judas, his greed was provoked within him. And according to Matthew, after watching this costly oil being used in such a way, Judas went to the chief priests to see if there was any reward money for turning in Jesus. Remember, there was a price on Jesus' head. The leaders wanted to know where Jesus was. And so Judas, wanting some more money, decided that he was going to go turn Jesus in. Look with me there at Matthew 26. I want to begin reading there at verse 14, because there Matthew declared, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, according to Matthew here, Judas' betrayal of Jesus was based on his greedy desire for more money. And I'm guessing that Satan saw Judas' love of money. I'm guessing that Satan was like, "I can really play into this whole thing." And he used Judas' greed in order to tempt him to commit this sinful betrayal. As a matter of fact, this seems to be what Luke was suggesting in his gospel account. And so continue holding your place there at John 13, but turn with me to Luke chapter 22. You see, while Matthew helps us to see the natural driving force of this betrayal, and that being Judas' love of money, Luke presents us with the supernatural perspective of the same situation. And based on the inspiration given by the Holy Spirit, Luke helps us to see that Satan was actually using Judas' greed as a way to tempt him towards this sinful decision. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke 22. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there Luke tells us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Well, here in these verses, we see how Satan actually entered Judas. And while some might argue that Judas was literally possessed with the devil at this point in time, others argue that he had given himself over to the will of Satan. And so some say, you know, that he was just being influenced. Others say that he was literally possessed with Satan. But regardless of the position that you take on that, we can be certain that Satan was actually using Judas' desire for money to lead him into this act of betrayal. And from this, we should take some time to consider how the devil knows how to tempt us to sin with those things that appeal to us. And as we consider the temptations that Satan brings across our path, the first thing that I should point out is that the devil and his demons, they're unable to enter a believer who's been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you better believe that the Holy Spirit isn't about to allow a demon to take up residence in a Spirit-filled Christian. And so we don't have to worry that, you know, that we might be demon-possessed. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there's no demon that can possess you. Therefore, when we give in to our temptations, when we engage in sinful actions, we can't say, "Oh, you know, the devil made me do it." You know, that's Flip Wilson theology. We can't just sit here and say that the devil made us do it, because you know what? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Therefore, we just simply decide to give into temptation whenever we sin. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James tells us that we're tempted to sin whenever we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. He didn't say that we sin whenever a demon fills us and forces us to do something contrary to the will of God. No. We're just drawn away by our own desires. We're enticed to sin by the things that we want. That being the case, we should be careful to guard our hearts and minds against those things that tempt us. We ought to draw clear lines and boundaries when it comes to those things that would lead us into sin. Because listen, there is a devil out there. And the devil and his demons plan to use our sinful desires against us so that we might be enticed to sin against our Lord and Savior. And you better believe that these spiritual entities, they study us. And they know what entices us. They know what we're tempted by. And you better believe that they're going to bring those things across our path in the hopes that we might fail and fall into sin. So be careful. Set some solid boundaries in your life so that you're not easily swayed and tempted by those things that would draw us away to sin. Well, I would suggest that one of the best ways to guard our hearts against these sinful enticements is to commit ourselves to keeping short accounts with the Lord. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to John chapter 13. I want to begin reading there at verse 3. Because there John tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Well, here in these verses we find Jesus, he's using this common practice of foot washing to demonstrate an important spiritual truth. And it'll help us to understand that during the days of the first century here, the roads of Israel were nothing more than unpaved dirt roads. And since the average person would walk around and even go to work in sandals, well, their sweaty feet would quickly be caked with the dirt of the field or the dust of the roads. And it's for this reason that many of the families in the land of Israel, they would hire a servant who, among other things, would be prepared to wash the feet of those who entered their home. And as Jesus began to wash the feet of the disciples, he made his way to Peter. And Peter said, No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to serve me in this way. This is the lowest position of all, to be a foot washer. And that's when Jesus began to reveal the deeper meaning of what he was actually doing. Look again there at verse 8. There in the middle of verse 8, Jesus declared, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's talking about a relational connection here. If I don't wash you, there's no relationship here. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Well, here in these verses, Jesus again was helping Peter to understand here that all of the disciples who had placed their faith in him, which all of them but Judas, of course, all of those disciples who had placed their faith in him, they had already been cleansed, spiritually speaking. And yet at the same time, their feet had gotten dirty. Their spiritual feet had gotten dirty simply because they were walking around in this fallen, sinful world. And from this, we must realize then that every Christian has been spiritually cleansed from the stain of their sin. Judicially speaking, we've been cleansed from the stain of every sin, whether past, present, or future. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we must also realize that our spiritual feet still get dirty whenever we walk according to our flesh. Whenever we fulfill the temptations of our carnal nature, whenever we slip back into sinful things, though we've been forgiven of those sins, our feet have gotten dirty. And our fellowship with the Lord, our part with the Lord, is damaged at that point in time. Judicially speaking, we're forgiven, but relationally speaking, we need to take care of those sinful things that we've entered into. Therefore, in order to enter into the Lord's presence and enjoy our fellowship with Him, we should continually repent of those times when we give in to our sinful temptations. And we must allow our Savior to continually cleanse our spiritual feet so that we can continue to enter boldly into the throne room of grace. We need to have clean feet to go into that throne room of grace. And so one of the first things that we ought to do as we enter into a time of prayer and communion with God is just simply to say, Lord, forgive me. I've slipped, I've fallen, I've damaged our relationship. Please, Lord, once again, wash my feet as I enter into your throne room. Well, not only was the Lord using this lesson to teach his disciples about the relational need for the continual confession and repentance of sins, but he was also teaching those who trust in him about the importance of serving others. With this in mind, look there at John chapter 13. I want to begin at verse 12 because there John tells us that when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, as we consider these verses, there are some churches who apply this lesson in a very literal way. In other words, these churches, they have these foot-washing ceremonies, and every congregant is expected to show up and wash the feet of another person. You better believe that before this event happens, every Christian at that church has already gone out for a pedicure. They come with brand new clean socks on, and their feet are already clean because nobody wants to be weirded out by this whole thing. And I just think the whole practice is a little weird because it's just not culturally relevant to us. There would never come a day that I would say, okay, everybody, take off your shoes and socks and let's get, you know, funky in here with some foot washing. That's just nasty. Keep your shoes on, please. In the name of Jesus, keep your shoes on. Listen, these churches, they're really missing out on Jesus' point here. Jesus isn't saying, hey, everybody wash each other's feet. He's saying, hey, serve one another. Look with me there at verse 15, because Jesus declares there, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. From this we see that Jesus wasn't telling us to literally wash each other's feet, but instead he was encouraging his disciples to follow in his example by assuming the role of the servant. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Word of God come in human form. And here's the Word of God, the infinite Son of God, taking on human frailty and serving his creation by washing their feet. And he's saying, look, if I'm going to humble myself to this level, to become the lowest servant in a household, then you also should follow in my example by serving one another. It's not about foot washing necessarily. It's about serving. Therefore, we must see how the Christian who refuses to serve other Christians is also failing to enter into the joy that Jesus mentioned there in verse 17 when he declares, if you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. It's not enough to know that we ought to be serving one another. We ought to be serving one another. Because the Christian who is serving one another is also blessed, or in other words, happy or joyful in the Lord. And so we see then that the Christian who will take time to serve other Christians is also going to be blessed exactly according to the promise of Jesus here. Well, after encouraging his disciples to keep short accounts and to serve one another, Jesus went on to talk a little bit about the one who would betray him. Look with me there at verse 18 where Jesus declares, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, the word he there again is added. He's saying if you do not that you will believe that I am, using God's name. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus taking, you know, he's talking to his disciples here about the one who would betray him. And, of course, we know who it is. You know, we've read the whole story. We know that in the beginning of this chapter, John's already told us because he wrote this, you know, gospel after the fact. So we already know who was the betrayer, but they didn't know. They didn't have a clue. It wasn't like Judas had all black on. And so, you know, it's like, oh, who would betray you, Jesus? Oh. There he is with the black hat and the black shirt and looking like Johnny Cash. Clearly, that's the betrayer right there. No, it wasn't like that. I mean, all these guys had followed Jesus for 3 years, and none of them thought that there would be another person that would betray them in that group. And so at this point in time, when Jesus was speaking these words, they were all confused, perplexed even, about the things that he was saying. They couldn't imagine how any of them could betray their Lord. And that's when Peter and John, they sought to know the identity of this betrayer. Look with me there at verse 23, where John referred to himself in the third person by writing, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now would you ever write that about yourself? Yeah, I'm the one that Jesus loves. The rest of these guys, not so much. But John wrote it. He's writing, hey, I'm the one who Jesus loved. And then in verse 24, he says, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Well, with this, Jesus was revealing to John, and probably Peter as well, that Judas was the one who would betray him. And yet, it would seem as if here both John and Peter had a hard time believing that Judas could actually do such a thing. I don't think they really bought into what Jesus was saying. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 27 where John writes, Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Well, here again we find Judas. He's operating under the influence of Satan. And whether he was being influenced from without or possessed from within, Judas had already chosen to betray Jesus according to his own free will. It was his desire for more money that led him in this direction, and Satan simply enticed him with his desire for cash. And now he was just fulfilling this evil plan under the power of Satan himself. And according to John, nobody at the table knew why Judas was leaving here. And yet Jesus had already told John and Peter that Judas was the one who was going to go betray him. Now, how is it that Jesus says, hey, it's this guy right here, and he turns to Judas and says, go do what you're going to do quickly, and Peter and John are sitting there going, where are you going? What are you going to do? You going to go give some money to the poor, Judas? I mean, they're completely confused about this whole thing. And from this, we can see how easy it is to disregard the words of Jesus, simply because we don't understand, or even worse, because we don't really believe what he's told us. How easy is it for us to just dismiss what Jesus has said? Because we don't like it, or because we just don't want to hear it? Well, not only was Peter and John here struggling to believe that Judas would betray their Lord, but Peter also refused to believe that he himself could ever deny his Savior. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 31, because there John tells us that when he, speaking of Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, here in these verses, Jesus was telling his disciples that he was about to be glorified. And this glorification would happen through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And he told them, those men who had been following him for 3 years, he told them that when these things occurred, they wouldn't be able to follow him into his glory. And so he encouraged them to simply love one another. Now this lesson on love, it's one of the most important teachings that Jesus ever gave us. And when we get into John chapter 15, we're going to find Jesus elaborating on this command to love one another. And so we're going to develop this teaching in more detail when we get there to John chapter 15. But for now, I just want to consider how Peter ignores this command to love one another, and instead he focuses in on just the fact that Jesus told him he couldn't follow him until later. He's saying, hey, you can't follow me into my glory right now. You'll follow me later, but right now you can't follow me. And with that, Peter, his pride was provoked. He's like, why can't I follow you? I've been following you for 3 years. Don't tell me now that I can't follow you. From this, I want to remind you that while Judas' greatest temptation was the lust of the eyes, remember, he had a greed for money and material wealth, and that led him into his greatest sin. But Peter's greatest temptation was the pride of life. And this pride reared its ugly head when Jesus told him that he couldn't follow him into his glory. And with that, Peter attempted to prove his dedication by declaring, "I will lay down my life for your sake. Don't tell me I can't follow you. I'm ready to die for you." Now that's just a great amount of pride. Peter didn't know what was really in him. He didn't realize that what was in him really was a little bit of cowardice. And to that, he assured Peter that the rooster wouldn't crow until he had denied Jesus three times. Now, John doesn't present us with Peter's response to Jesus. But Matthew tells us in his gospel that Peter responded to Jesus by saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, we know how that worked out for Peter. When we get to John chapter 18, we'll read all about the way in which Peter fulfilled Jesus' prophecy by denying the Lord three times. But for now, I just want to consider the lesson that we should take away from this chapter. And in order to do so, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Now, as you're turning to Luke 21, we should take a moment to realize that everything Jesus says is going to come to pass without fail. Now, just in case you didn't get that, let me say it one more time. Everything that Jesus says is going to come to pass without fail. And everything that's written in the Word of God is going to come to pass without fail. You can guarantee it. It's sad to say, though, that too many Christians today are much like Peter and John, in that we tend to think that we know better. Well, I know that God's Word says this, but that doesn't really apply to me, does it? Well, I know that Jesus said this, but that's really not what he meant, is it? We're tempted to lean on our own understanding instead of simply receiving the simple Word of God. We're tempted to think that we know better. Huh, Judas would never betray Jesus. Hey, where are you going, Judas? I would never slip into that sin. Next thing you know, you're smack dab in the middle of a sinful rebellion. Listen, if you're tempted to place your own personal opinions above the teachings of Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to realize that everything that Jesus says is going to come to pass without fail. As a matter of fact, here in Luke 21, beginning there at verse 33, Jesus declared, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is saying here, look, my words are more sure than the existence of heaven and earth. My words will last longer than this entire universe. And so don't be tempted to think that you know better than Jesus, or that his word no longer applies to you because it was spoken, you know, so long ago. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus will by no means pass away. With that, he continues to warn us here in Luke 21, verse 34. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Here we find Jesus again encouraging his disciples to realize that his words are greater than their opinions, and his words are greater than the heavens and the earth, and therefore we must be careful to heed the teachings of Jesus. And that's why he tells us here, take heed to yourselves. You see, it's possible, even probable, that there are Christians who have received the grace of God And we've entered into this relationship with our Lord and Savior only to end up tempted to return to a life of sin because, well, we just stop taking heed to ourselves and we stop reading the Word of God. Next thing you know, these Christians, they find themselves back in the world carousing, getting drunk again, and totally caught up in the cares of this life. Christians who once walked with the Lord and once just allowed their life to hinge on every word that came from the Bible, but then they lost sight of their Lord. They didn't keep short accounts with their Savior. They stopped serving Him because it got a little tough. And they just went back to what they were doing before they got saved. Don't be deceived, Christian. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. You better believe it. And so don't fall into the trap of temptation that Judas found himself in as he went to betray his Lord and Savior. And don't fall into the trap that Peter fell into as he thought he knew better than Jesus and would never, ever deny the Lord. Don't fall into those traps. Realize that we have no spiritual strength in and of ourselves. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Therefore, let's abide in Christ, and let's abide in His Word, so that we'll have all the spiritual strength that we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And in this way, we'll be able to overcome every temptation. We'll be able to overcome every sin, so that we can walk with clean feet with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.